If you will, open your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse number 14. Galatians 6 and verse 14. We'll use this verse as a text as we begin our study together. The title of our lesson this morning is also a title of a song that we often sing, usually when we're preparing for the Lord's Supper. But the song and the sermon are titled, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul, of course, was emphasizing the focus of his life and of his preaching, and especially his preaching to the Gentiles, that he was to preach the cross of Christ. The cross of Jesus is the heart of the gospel message. It is the theme of the gospel. In a sense, it sums up what the entire good news of the gospel is, that a Savior has come and provided a way of redemption and of salvation and the hope of eternal life in heaven. There are those who have often or always placed a kind of emphasis on the moral benefits or even the social benefits of being a Christian or reading the Bible and following it. And they talk about the moral values that you can learn. And they think about Christianity as the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They think about those things of loving your neighbor, and those things are good, and of course good principles that we are to live by, and they do have a positive and an important impact in the world around us, but they're ultimately not what the gospel is about. They are an outgrowth from what is at the heart of the gospel, which is the sacrifice that was made for our sins. There are those who want to only focus on those moral and social ideas and have little to say about atonement, the atonement for sin that had to be made in order for God's justice to be satisfied, in order for man to be forgiven. And to remind ourselves of those things, we're going to look back to the cross and think about, in the words of the title of that song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, What Do I See? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, Paul said, For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. The world doesn't always understand the meaning or the power of the cross, and to many it seems foolish, but when we survey that cross, we learn some very important and powerful lessons. So the first thing we notice is that when I survey the wondrous cross, I see that sin is a reality. Isaiah 53 and verse number 6, and a beautiful prophecy about Jesus, the prophet wrote these words. He said, All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And notice in that verse that he says, All we have gone astray. And it says that the Lord has laid on him, meaning Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That includes everyone, you and me and everybody else on planet Earth. All have sinned. The reality of sin is demonstrated by the need for the cross. If there were no sin, there wouldn't be no need for a sacrifice, because there'd be no need for a Savior. We need to understand that man needs to understand the reality of sin. In order to be saved, we have to know that we're lost. And we live in a world where ideas like sin and salvation are almost antiquated. Nobody wants to think in those terms anymore. We don't want to be guilty, and so we, you know, have all of these modern ways of trying to rid man of his or her guilt over this or that. And man doesn't want to acknowledge the reality of sin. And because of that, many don't understand why they need a Savior, and they can't comprehend why people would believe in and follow the teachings of Jesus. But sin is a reality. One of the problems in, you know, getting people to obey the gospel is the fact that They don't realize they're lost because they don't see sin. Romans 3 in verse number 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And it's a reminder to us what he states again in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, literally have fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. And that doesn't mean that we as Christians aren't righteous. We are made righteous by the blood of Jesus. But on our own, without Christ and without the saving power of his blood, there is none righteous. Even those who do good deeds and who do great things in the world, they're not righteous. They're not made righteous by those good works or those great deeds, because there's not power in good deeds to make man righteous or forgiven of his sins. We need a Savior in order to do that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There are a lot of people who do good and sin, but there's not one that does good and doesn't sin. We all sin. We all transgress the will of God. And so all men have sinned. Whether we want to acknowledge that or not, or admit it or not, we're all sinners. And because of that, we're all in need of a Savior. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 tells us about Jesus. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Again, there are so many ideas and attempts in our world to minimize the reality of sin, to tell us that it doesn't exist, that it's only a product of our thinking or our conscience or, you know, some antiquated way of looking at the world. And so people want to ignore the reality of sin to try to explain it away. They think of salvation as just, you know, having relationships with other people that are productive and beneficial. They tell us we're not sinners, we're just victims of circumstance, victims of our genetic makeup. They tell us that our misdeeds, the things that we do that are wrong, they're really not wrong, they're just misfortunes. They're not a product of our faults, they're not a product of sinful behavior. It's just a different way of looking at things or a different way of living life. And to see the world in those terms is to fail to understand sin and man's need of a Savior. Again, Hebrews 2:9 taught us that Jesus tasted death for every man. And that reminds us that the reason he went to the cross, the reason he died and suffered as he did, was because all men are sinners. And all men needed a Savior. And that's why Jesus came as he did in human flesh and then suffered and died. Sin is a reality. We're going to talk about this more tonight. We're going to look at a lesson that has to do with how do we determine what is right and what is wrong. Our world today is so confused and mixed up about right and wrong, and it's crazy how quickly things have gotten to the degree of insanity that they are. But it's all because of sin. And we don't want to call anything sin or hurt anyone's feelings or make anyone angry, and so we try to explain it all away. But the fact of the cross shows us that sin is real. If it weren't real, there was no need for him to come and to do what he did. And that's the first thing that we see when we look at the cross of Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross, secondly, I see the selfish nature of sin. Again, as we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. We turned away from God's path and we turned to our own way. And that's what sin ultimately is. The word sin, you know, we often say at the heart of it is the letter I. I is right there in the middle of sin, because all sin ultimately is selfishness. It's man choosing himself and his way and his wants and his desires over God's. There never was a sin committed that was not the choice of selfishness on the part of man, being selfish in preference to choosing God's way and God's will. I want to read real quick from James chapter 5 in verse number 20. It kind of illustrates this idea about the selfishness of sin. But it's the very last verse of the book of James, and it says, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." And I think when we read that verse, we kind of read that phrase, the error of his way, and it's kind of just a way of speaking. It's almost like a phrase that we say, something that we say, the error of his way. But it's actually the error of his way. It's error because it's his way instead of God's way. And our job as Christians and what the Lord came to do was to convert man from the error of doing things his way to the righteousness of doing things God's way. And that's the only way to hide a multitude of sin, is to get people to stop thinking their own way and doing things their way, and instead to do what God says. So we have a choice. All people have choices in life, and our greatest choice is we can choose to follow ourselves and do what I want and I think and what I feel, or we can choose to do what God says, to do what God has revealed in his word, what he asks us to do, and in fact what he deserves us to do because of the great love that he's shown to us. We have the choice, and whenever we choose our way, it always ends up in sin. It's never sin when we do God's way. It's always righteousness. But when we choose selfishness, we always end up going against God, and that brings us to sin. So sin is ultimately selfishness. And we see that at the cross, because the cross is a picture, a perfect picture of unselfishness. Everything that Jesus did in his life leading up to the cross, but especially at the cross, he did in service to others. He said in John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Jesus came into the world not to be selfish, not to selfishly do his own thing, not to selfishly make a name for himself, or, you know, to become a great world leader, or you know, a man of power or position, but he came to do the will of the Father. And that's what he devoted his life to doing, no matter the cost or the consequences. In Matthew 26, twice, verse 39 and verse 42, Jesus was in Gethsemane. The Bible says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Verse 42 says, "He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." Both of those verses and both of those statements from Jesus remind us and emphasize to us that he did not want to go to the cross. He didn't want to endure the shame or the pain and agony and the suffering that lay before him at Calvary. He wanted to avoid that. And if there was any other way for that to be possible, he prayed that the Father would choose that way. But there was no other way. And Jesus, praying, said that he didn't want to endure the cross, but God's will be done. Not his own. Even though he is God, he is the Son of God, even though he had the power to pray to the Father and he would send, you know, 12 legions of angels and deliver him from Calvary, he chose not to pray that prayer. Instead, he prayed, "Thy will be done." Unselfishness. Jesus wasn't going to the cross to suffer for his own sins. He was sinless. He wasn't going to pay the price or to bear the punishment for anything that he had done wrong. He was going on our behalf to fulfill and to obey the will of God. Total unselfishness. And so it shows us the selfless or selfish nature of sin. The selflessness of Christ helps us to understand the selfishness of sin, that when we choose to do what we want, we go against the will of God, and that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. He was selfless to pay the price for our selfishness. So when we look at the cross, we see that sin in its very nature is truly selfish. The third thing we learn when we look at the cross is we see God's hatred of sin. Back in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, there's a statement that says about God, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. So we learn from that verse that God, by his very nature, cannot tolerate sin. He is of not just pure eyes, but purer eyes. His eyes are purer than evil, and so he can't behold it. He can't look on iniquity. And that doesn't mean that God doesn't see the sinful things that happen in the world. He does. But it means that he can't look on it with approval. He can't accept it. And so there's no sin with God. John talked about that in 1 John 1, and it says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Because God is pure, because he is light, because he is perfectly holy and righteous, there is no sin, no darkness, no unrighteousness or unholiness at all with him. Not only does that mean that none of that exists in the character or nature of God, but it means that none of that can exist with him in heaven. So if I am in darkness and living in sin, I'm not in fellowship with God here on the earth, and I will not be in fellowship with him in heaven, because that can't be in the presence of God. He's light. There's no darkness at all. And that's why John goes on to teach us that we have to walk in the light. And as we walk in the light, live in obedience to God's word, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us, keeps on cleansing us from sin. Because if his blood didn't continually cleanse us from sin, we would have darkness in us, and we couldn't be in fellowship with God, and we couldn't be saved. And so that's the power of the blood of Jesus, to maintain our forgiveness as we live in harmony with the will of God. We're totally dependent upon that blood. So God, by his very nature, can have no fellowship with sin. He can't tolerate it. There are a couple of verses in the psalm that indicate this to us. Psalm 97 and verse 10, first of all, says, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Notice, if you love the Lord, you have to hate evil, because God hates evil, and he hates it because he can have no fellowship with it. It goes against his very nature. There's another statement in Psalm 119 over at verse 104. Let me turn there real quick. It says this, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." So if we study God's word and we learn his precepts, we learn what he teaches, then we too will hate everything that is false. Not love it and accept it and tolerate it, but hate it and separate ourselves from it. Proverbs 6 and verse 16 says, "These six things doth the Lord God hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." So you have sins listed there that God hates, and we're supposed to hate them as well. You come all the way to the end of the New Testament in Revelation 2, the words of Jesus as he wrote to the churches of Asia Minor. He says in chapter 2 and verse number 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And he says it again in verse number 15, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So the Bible tells us that there are some things that God hates, and he hates them because they are against his nature, against his character. They are sin. God has a hatred for sin. And so for God to be righteous, sin has to be punished. It's against his nature. He didn't intend it for this world, but man, given free will, often chooses selfishly to do what he wants, to do what the devil tempts him with, instead of doing what God says. And so when man chooses his way above God's way, he sins and brings himself out of fellowship with the character and the nature of God. And that sin has to be punished. Man can't be in fellowship with God in that condition, and so he's lost. So punishment results from sin. Romans 3 and verse 25 says about Jesus, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And what we need to understand when we look at the cross and to understand God's hatred of sin is that, you know, the punishment for sin wasn't a slap on the wrist, we say sometimes. It wasn't being imprisoned for, you know, a year or 10 years or 20 years or even life. It wasn't some kind of punishment that we might think is terrible, but it was the horrible, excruciating suffering and death of his purely innocent, only begotten Son. And the reason that punishment is required is because of the nature of sin. It is so against the character of God, and God's hatred for it is so great that it has to be punished, you know, by the greatest, the worst punishment imaginable. And God, in his mercy, placed that punishment upon his Son instead of upon me. He'll still put it on me if I reject him and I'm disobedient to him, but he allowed his Son to pay that price. So when we look at the cross and we think about Jesus and the suffering that he endured, even in the Garden of Gethsemane with his sweat becoming, you know, great drops of blood and the emotional toil that he was being put under, and you think about how he was mistreated as he was kept up all night through those mock trials that he went through, being mocked and ridiculed, slapped in the face and punched in the face and spat upon, and then the mockery through the crown of thorns and then the scourging and you know, the horror of that. It wasn't the Jews doing that, it was the Romans, and they were experts at taking life through scourging, and they knew exactly how to make it just as painful as possible. And he went through all of that, and then on top of all that, to be crucified and to suffer as he did, hanging upon the cross, all of that was to show us this is how bad sin is. And when our world today says it's not that big a deal, you know, when people can't understand why we get upset with abortion and with these things I've seen just in the past week of drag shows in front of little children and dressing up little boys as girls, and they're going around the crowd taking dollar bills from people like they're strippers or something. And people think that not only it's okay, but it's a good thing to teach our children and to warp their minds with that kind of sick thinking. Those people don't understand the cross. And when God sees those kinds of things, he's repulsed by it because it's sin. And he has a hatred for it, and there will be punishment for it unless people come to learn about Jesus. So when we look to the cross and we read Romans 3, again, 25 and 26, we learn that God did what he did at Calvary in order to be righteous, to be just in justifying us from our sins. He allowed his Son to pay the price for our forgiveness. And that brings us to the fourth point. When we survey the cross, we see God's love for sinners. As horrible as what Jesus went through is, and as terrible as it is, and what it reveals to us about God's hatred of sin and sin's true nature, it also shows us just how much he loved us. Because he provided through Jesus a way that you and I don't have to face that punishment. John 3:16, of course, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When God looked down upon man in his sins, and again, when we think about sin, think about being as repulsed by, you know, like we are the things we just talked about, as disgusting as that is, that's how every sin looks to God. Whether it's a little white lie or, you know, capital murder, there are no degrees of sin with God. Sin is sin, and everyone has that effect upon him. That's how he relates to it. And he looked down on a world filled with that kind of sin. And everywhere he looked, he saw sinners. And there was a repulsion and there was an anger toward it. But in spite of all of that, God didn't abandon us. He didn't say that we didn't deserve salvation, that he wasn't going to love us, that we were so wicked that there was no hope for us. Instead, because he loved us, even in our worst state, in that horrible state of sin and of being lost, he loved us enough to give his son. 1 John 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And he says, you know, behold, look closely, pay attention to what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. I don't know that I can fully comprehend the manner of God's love, how he could love us as much as he did, as lost as we were and as wrong as we were. But he did, and so much so to the point that he allows us to be called his children. Not just to give his son to die for us and to forgive us of our sins and say, okay, now you go live over here somewhere and this will be your heaven, but I still don't want you with me. But to forgive us so completely that we can live with him forever in his home in heaven. Romans 5:8 says, "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God proved his love at the cross. And when we look at it, and we look back to the suffering of Jesus and think of all that he endured, we see how terrible sin is, but we also can't help but understand just how much God loved us. He was willing to give so much for people who were so unworthy so we could have the greatest of all blessings, our sins being forgiven, and the hope and the promise of eternal life in heaven. Now, when we do that and we look back to the cross and we think about those things and we understand what it shows us about sin, how can we then turn away and become so selfish again to think that our way is better than God's way, to think that we know better than him, that what he's told us in his word, he's trying to keep us from happiness or from joy, that he wants us to have a miserable life, that he doesn't want what is best for us, and so we're going to do what we think is best. We so often turn back to that selfish way of thinking, forgetting that if he was willing to do what he did at the cross, then everything that he's told us in his word is out of love and it's in our best interest. He only wants us to have the best life here and now and eternal life in heaven. How can we then turn away and not do what he says? That's why the cross, of course, is the heart of the gospel. And loving our neighbor and following the golden rule and doing all those good things, as important as they are, they have to come out of that understanding that those things are right because of the cross. Because God, who gave Jesus for us and allowed him to suffer as he did on our behalf, he's the one who tells us to do that. And that's what makes it right. And that's what makes it good for our world. What a loving God he truly is. I want us to close by reading the words of this song, just to think about it in kind of poetic terms. We know it very well and we sing it quite often, but I want us to just take a moment and read through the words of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's number 257 in your book, but I'll just read the words here. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." And you know, that's really what we're talking about here. There's no place for pride when you look at the cross. You can't be selfish. You have to be contemptible toward our own attitudes of pride. The greatest thing that we have is nothing when we compare it to the cross. Second verse says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." So we're willing to give up all for him because of what he did for us. Verse 3, "See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down." Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? We see the blood as the demonstration of his love and sorrow, the sorrow over sin and the love for man. Verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And that's ultimately what it's about. Because of what God did for us, we owe him everything. And everything that we have to give is us. Our heart, our soul, our life. So what about you today when you look at the cross? Have you given yourself to the Lord? Have you realized his great love for us and the price that was paid for sin? Have you been willing to acknowledge that sin is real and that you've been guilty of it, as we all have, and that God has provided a way to make it right? If you think about those things and realize your need for a Savior and for salvation, there's one available if we'll come to him on his terms. Hear his gospel, believe in Jesus as God's Son and our Savior, repent of those sins, those things that are wrong in our life, confess the name of Christ, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. When we do that, the blood of Jesus washes away our sins. We come up from that watery grave walking in newness of life, walking in the light of God's word. The blood continues to cleanse, and it puts us on a pathway to eternal life in heaven. That's what God has made available at the cross. If you need to do that and put on the Lord in baptism, we can help you with it today. Or if you've done it and haven't been faithful, have gone astray from the path of righteousness, look back to the cross and realize God's great love, the price that was paid for your sins. Repent of your wrongs, confess them. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. And again, heaven can be our eternal home. If you need to do that and we can help you with that in any way, please come forward, respond as we stand and as we sing.